Let's begin with prayer. Father, we now open your word. It is powerful. We know that your word changes hearts, changes minds, changes soul and spirit. Your word is a two-edged sword. It cuts and opens, and yet it also heals. And so, Lord, use your word now. Use the preaching of your word to exalt the name of Christ, to exalt your name, that all glory and honor and praise would be yours. And Lord, as I speak these words, the words of my mouth, I pray, and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, O my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Well, I'd invite you to open in your Bibles. There are two passages that we'll be looking at today. The first one is in Peter's second letter, and then the second passage will be John 1, verses 1 and 14. So if you would have both of those handy, we'll be looking at both. So 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 16 and reading through verse 21, then John's gospel account, chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 14. Hear now God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. May God add his blessing to the reading, the hearing, and the application of his word to our hearts and our minds. This last summer, my family went to Texas to visit my daughter and my son-in-law and grandchildren. And so Lynn and Jesse went on a Delta flight that had a connection through Atlanta because we have a Delta SkyMiles credit card, and there's a deal that if I buy a domestic round-trip ticket, then I get a free one. So they flew together, but I didn't accompany them because it was going to be more expensive and because I'm a big cheapskate. So I used my Southwest Airlines free ticket from accumulated points. So they went to Atlanta, and I went to Orlando. So Lynn and Jesse had no issues, but a bit of a longer layover before their flight left for San Antonio. I had less of a layover in Orlando, and so we thought I would arrive first. So I get on my plane, we left the gate, and started taxiing out to the runway. Then I noted out to the west, the direction we were to go, that there was a huge cell of thunderstorms with great bolts of lightning, and it was moving right towards us, as they do, you know, they come up fast in Florida, and they move fast, and they're furious. So what did that mean? It meant that the line of planes waiting to take off was backing up because they weren't yet given clearance because of the approaching storm. So the captain gets on the intercom and he announces, "Well, folks, there's been a change of plans. The good news is we'll arrive in San Antonio at some point. The bad news is, due to the backup from the storm, we're number 24 in line for takeoff." How long it takes for 23 planes to go in front of you? And it was a whole line behind us, too, so it could have been worse. I text Lynn, still sitting in Atlanta. "Well, it seems like you may get to Texas before I do." Of course, this meant that our daughter would have to change her plans when she would pick me up and when Lynn and Jesse would arrive. It meant that everyone involved would need to adapt to the changes. In my case, there was absolutely nothing that I could do about it, yet I still needed to accept what was happening around me. I don't like change. In fact, I detest it. But sometimes I have to accept it because that's what the Lord brings. So what about you? How well do you accept change when it comes suddenly, or even if it's a gradual change? Of course, sometimes we adapt better than other times. But what is your general disposition when it comes to change? Are you quick on your feet, or do you, like me, move like a slug? I know that really sounds odd, what I told you about me hating change, coming from someone who had been a foreign missionary and had moved all over the place, had to adapt to a new culture and a new language. But here's the thing. I put roots down deep, and I do not like to be uprooted. It's very difficult for me and my psyche. That's the way the Lord wired me, I know. But you may be able to just jump right up and go with it. Go with the change and you like it. You are those strange kind of people, perhaps, that really like change all the time. My wife, she likes to drive different routes. She takes different routes to get to the same place. Me, there's one route. I like to take that same route every time. Yes. So I'm speaking about us as individuals, but what about the church? What about Grace Church, Elizabethtown? The historic and apostolic truths of the Christian faith are timeless. They are unchanging. But how do we communicate and live out these truths to a rapidly changing culture? You may be sitting there thinking, what do these passages of Scripture have to do with change and culture? Well, I would submit to you that they have everything to do with it. Now, here's the main idea. The unchanging, timeless truths of God's Word concerning the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only hope for an ever-changing yet broken world. So God's people must prayerfully reimagine, reintroduce these truths to each generation in a clear an understandable way. I know that's a long main idea. Let me repeat it. The unchanging, timeless truths of God's Word concerning the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only hope for an ever-changing yet broken world. So God's people must prayerfully reimagine, reintroduce these truths to each generation in a clear and understandable way. What does all of this mean, and how are we to go about doing this? And in all honesty, I don't know. But God does. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, He will guide and direct us for His own glory and the good of His people. Now, here's what I'm not suggesting. I am not suggesting that to be relevant means our reinventing ourselves with each rising generation, or that we jettison everything that we do now and adopt methods and styles and worship that's culturally fashionable. That's not at all what I am suggesting. But here's what I am suggesting. Let's face it. I mean, we are who we are. But we must be willing to listen. And we must be willing to adapt as necessary so that the church may mature, so that the church may grow, and it will prosper in an authentic and in a gospel-centered way. And so there are three points that we'll consider from these passages today. First, the majesty and glory of God in Christ. The majesty and glory of God in Christ. And we see that in 2 Peter 1:16 through 18 and John 1:1. Second, the surety and authenticity of the Word of God. The surety and authenticity of the Word of God. And we see that in 2 Peter 1, verses 19 through 21. And third, the glorious Word, full of grace and truth. The glorious Word, full of grace and truth. And of course, that we see in John 1, 14, but also in 2 Peter 1, 17. So first, let me quickly remind us of the context of 2 Peter. So Peter was older, perhaps in his 60s, when he wrote this letter. And he knew that his time was drawing near for his stepping into eternity. You can look back at verses 13 and 14 and see he was expecting this. And we know that about this time was when Nero, the emperor of Rome, had come to power and was persecuting Christians in a big way. So he wrote this to strengthen the flock towards godliness. You see that in verses 4 through 10. And it was because of false teachers rising up in the church. You see that at the beginning of chapter 2. So we're right in between those places. And as we come into this passage, Peter wishes to remind us as his readers of his apostolic authority to the truthfulness of his accounts as an eyewitness to the reality and the truth of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let's begin with the majesty and glory of God in Christ. Look again at verses 16 through 18. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. He is testifying to you, I was there. I heard the voice of God coming from the Shekinah glory, from the glory cloud, the same cloud that had been on Mount Sinai, that when Moses was given the law, the cloud that descended is the same cloud. And so, he says, I want to make it perfectly clear that this wasn't something that we made up. This wasn't a myth that was cleverly devised, but I said I was there. Now, you know, the stories of Greek and Roman gods were intentionally mythological, and the original readers would have been very familiar with those mythological depictions. Peter, though, emphasizes not just that he was there, but that he witnessed the majesty and the awesomeness of God as he refers here not just to Jesus Christ, but to the Lord Jesus Christ, referencing his deity. And for Peter's Jewish readers, as I mentioned before, the Shekinah glory and the promised Messiah. So, in the Old Testament Exodus, God made his presence known, as I said, as he came down in the cloud on Sinai. But it was also in the pillar of smoke that led Israel every day for 40 years, by day and then by night, a pillar of fire. Again, manifestations of God's presence with his people. Now, Peter wants us to know, as an eyewitness, he himself saw this on not only in Christ, but on the Mount of Transfiguration, which is documented in Matthew 17, in Mark chapter 9, and also in Luke 9. And though this event may have occurred 40 years before for Peter, he never forgot what it was like to be in the presence of Christ, transfigured as he saw him with a face that shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Jesus, in his glory, was also confirmed by God the Father as he spoke out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Peter heard this with his own ears, as he says in verse 18. And make no mistake, he's saying that Jesus is here the divine Son of God. God says, "This is my Son of whom I'm well pleased." He's only confirming that Jesus is divine. So in John's gospel account, then, this theological truth is more fleshed out. He begins by describing Jesus, although he doesn't name him at this point. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, I've preached on this passage several times before, and there's so much to unpack in this verse alone that I could do an entire series on it. But I won't do that. I can't do it justice, but I will unpack it just a tad. So John is telling us that Jesus was in the beginning of the creation of all things with God the Father, which he echoes very similar to the language in Genesis 1:1. So Christ, in his amazing glory, is also the Creator God. Yet as the verse continues, he is distinct from God the Father. As John says, "And the Word was with God." However, John then says, "And the Word was God." I want to make it perfectly clear, he says. Jesus is God, yet he is distinct from the Father. So these are core beliefs of our church and of historic Christianity. These are truths that we will not compromise. Yet, in our culture today, as has been in many cultures and times in the past and in the present, this exclusivism that we hold dear of Christianity and of Christ being the only way in truth and life is mocked and ridiculed. In the first century, there were many religions, and Christians were considered atheists by the Romans because they refused to worship the pantheon of gods. This is the case today, as moral relativism gives equal weight and validity to all beliefs and all religions, although atheism has a very different meaning. This has left a vacuum to the degree that the fastest growing religion in the West, both in Western Europe and in the United States and Canada, among people aged 15 to 40, is none. What religion are you? None. I'm going to leave us there, and I'm going to move on to the second point. We'll come back to discuss some of this more. And that's the surety and authenticity of the Word of God. Look again at verses 19 through 21. "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So the more sure prophetic words, specifically here, Peter is referring to the Old Testament. And he's saying that the Old Testament prophets, who were men who spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, made incredible claims that pointed specifically to the Messiah and to Christ as the Son of God and Savior of the world. Now, our church believes in preaching and teaching the whole counsel of God. We teach in Sunday school from the Old Testament as well as the New. I preach from the Old Testament as well as the New. Peter is claiming that's the only way to approach it. So the Old Testament prophets who looked forward to Messiah Jesus were, first of all, inspired. They recorded the Word of God and not their own ideas. The Holy Spirit guaranteed that what they wrote was both authentic and accurate. That doesn't mean they didn't include their own style and human story in the writing, but that it was truly from God and free from error as He worked through them as His instruments. Now, biblical scholars have debated for centuries what Peter meant in verse 20. Now, John Piper describes it this way. Peter is either giving us a reason to pay close attention to the prophetic word, or is telling us how to pay attention to the prophetic word. So one interpretation is that when Peter says no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, he means no prophecy ever comes from a prophet's private interpretation of historic events. Instead, as verse 21 says, prophecies came from God through the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a valid interpretation of verse 20, but I believe the context doesn't support it. Because just before this, Peter wasn't discussing interpretation, but the origin and trustworthiness of the message he and the other apostles had proclaimed. So, I think Peter is referring more to how the Old Testament scriptures are to be understood. So, verse 20 is a warning not to play, as one theologian says, fast and loose with the meaning of Scripture. And the reason is that the false teachers that Peter has in view there at the beginning of chapter 2 didn't deny the inspiration of the prophets, if you read closely, but rather twisted the prophetic writings to suit their own false teaching. And we know that Peter had false teachers in mind here because the very next sentence, as I say in verse 1 of chapter 2 says, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. So the Old Testament prophets were inspired. Another thing that can be said about them and their prophetic writings is that they gave illumination to those who were groping in the darkness of sin. You see that in verse 19. The question is, though, how can Old Testament prophecies written by people of another culture thousands of years ago be relevant today? Well, they send forth hope as a beam of light into the gloomy despair of our hearts and of our world. And they gave us many details of Jesus' first coming and looking forward to the second coming. But at the same time, the prophets also tell us how God looks at us, how He views us. They denounced us as sinful and depraved. We may be more knowledgeable. We may live in a more sophisticated society than the Old Testament prophets did 3,000 and 4,000 years ago, but the human heart still remains the same, rebellious and angry at God. So the prophets were inspired and they were illuminated and they were also confirming in their very precise biblical predictions that were fulfilled in the birth and the life and the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus. You see, our salvation through repentance and faith in Him is based upon truth. You know that there are over 300 specific messianic prophecies fulfilled in Christ? Let me give you just a few examples. Some of them you're very familiar with, maybe some less so. So Micah 5:2, we read that at Christmas many times, tells us exactly where the Messiah would be born, in Bethlehem of Judea. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 tells us about the virgin birth. Daniel 9:25, in that one, Gabriel said that the time of Messiah would be 483 years after the decree of Artaxerxes to restore Jerusalem, and it happened to the very year. Zechariah chapter 11, when we studied it, remember verses 12 and 13, there are seven details concerning the betrayal of Christ by Judas Iscariot. All very specific. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, verse 12, Psalm 22, all were fulfilled down to the smallest detail in Jesus' crucifixion. So here's what makes it really hard for even the biggest skeptics to deny. Could anyone so shape and mold their life that they would fulfill all of these prophecies down to the smallest detail? I mean, if you were trying to be the Messiah, and you were trying to figure out, even if you study the Scriptures carefully, how you could do things to orient yourself and position yourself as the Messiah, how difficult that would be, especially to get 300 of them lined up and get them right. But here's the other thing about it. You don't choose where you're born. How are you going to figure that out? How could anyone have a specific person betray them, have a death by crucifixion from the Roman army when the prophets didn't even know what crucifixion was when they wrote about it? That you would have a spear thrust in your side, that people would gamble over your clothing. How could that all be arranged? As was predicted in the Scripture, it couldn't have been staged. So, these are facts. They are fulfilled prophecies giving witness to the truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this brings us to the last point, the third point, and it's short. The glorious word full of grace and truth. We know in John 1:14, he says, the word became flesh. The word who was God, the word who was with God, who was in the beginning with God, became flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled, literally. He pitched his tent among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory that Peter described, the glory that John saw on the mountain as well. The glory as of the only Son from the Father who says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And that Son is full of grace and truth. So recall that Peter also spoke of this majestic glory in verse 17 of his letter. The glorious Son of God, who left the glory of heaven and fellowship with God the Father, came to the very earth he created, broken and full of hatred and anger and rebellion and sin, to live amongst us. He did this full of grace and truth to do what we were powerless to do, to completely fulfill God's perfect and holy law. And God sent his only and unique Son to redeem a people for himself through that horrid death on the cross. But death would not contain him. He rose bodily from the grave 3 days later and then ascended into heaven. So I started out by describing my experiences, our experiences traveling to Texas, and how we all had to be willing to change and see things in a different light. The idea, I think, is applicable to us as a church. So how do we deal with this in a way to communicate the truths that we hold so dear? The truths that we know are facts to a doubting and skeptical and unbelieving world. How do we hold these truths that we know can transform this generation and every generation to come? The way you know is look at your own heart. Look at your own life. Look at the way you were before. Even if you were raised in the church, you have to come to a realization of your own rebellion and how you have been changed. You have a story to tell. You have a transformational story that is timeless. Because like I said, the human heart doesn't change from thousands of years ago until 1,000 years from now. They will be the same. So, I've got some other things written down here, but I'm not going to say them because I don't like what I wrote down. And I feel like the Spirit's leading me to say something else. I was reading recently of a man who now leads a mission agency. It's actually the mission agency that Marsha Orban and her husband Randy are a part of. If you know the Orbans that worked at Clarity. He talks about how he was raised in such an he was ordinary as he described himself. His father was an alcoholic and he only has two memories of his father. One where his father was drunk and had his hunting rifle and he was actually trying to hunt his son and kill him. And his grandparents hid him in a shed from his own father. And then the second time he remembered the police hunting down his father to arrest him. Then he talks about how his mother fell in love with a man who adopted him and his younger brother. And he was raised in a Christian home, in a Christian environment. His stepfather worked in a junkyard. And he grew up learning how to work on cars, to work hard with his hands. He was a paper boy. He did all these things. And he says, I was very ordinary. Then he went into the Navy and he became a Christian. While there, he was stationed at this place and he met the woman that he would later make his wife. And he talked about how he was put in a position where he was under a admiral in the Navy. And yet, he was the only Christian in that place. He was mocked for his beliefs. The other guys would go out and party. Some of them would he said all of them were college educated. They were Navy pilots for the most part. They were well respected. And he says, I couldn't even pass the test to advance. So the Navy, quote unquote, retired me. They kicked me out. And he said, I didn't know what to do with my life. And he prayed and the Lord had in store for him to go to Guatemala at a time when it was a very rebellious place. It was a place that was very dangerous. He didn't speak the language. He didn't know the culture. And God used him in a mighty way. He later came back and then founded this ministry where there are now over, I think, 60 or 70 missionaries all over the world. He says God uses ordinary people in extraordinary ways. I tell you all that because I want you to know we as a church are made up of, some of you are extraordinary people, but a lot of us are ordinary people. And we can go and talk to other people because we shouldn't look down on anyone because we know the power of the gospel. We know what the gospel can do. So there is no one out there that is beyond God's mercy. So don't forget the wonder of the gospel as you go out. And I think I mentioned authentic, being authentic, how we express and how we minister to one another. I prayed during the pastoral prayer about that, for us to minister to one another. And I think that's simply living out the truth of the gospel that we hold so dear. And it means loving people where they are. The other thing is, and this is kind of an admonition, but not really. You know, we're a welcoming church. We embrace everybody that walks through the door. We talk to them. We are nice to them and everything else. But here's where I think we can grow. And that's in transparency with one another. Sharing your faults. Sharing your disappointments. Because that's authentic. When people walk into this place and they see that you're willing to do that, they're going to say, you know, these are real people. They don't have their act together like I think they would, you know, these Christians. So I think the more we do that, the more that people will be drawn to not just this church, but to churches that teach and preach the gospel. So the elders, I think, will be talking with you more about this, but we're also going to look at putting everything on the table that we do. Is this a valuable thing? I mean, does this follow the mission and vision of the church? If not, why are we doing it? And if we can do it better, then why don't we do that? Why don't we look at other options, perhaps, in the things that we do. In other words, we don't have to do the status quo. We can maybe change things up. So, with all that said, my prayer is that we would not only believe that which Peter and John have taught us and trust in it, but we would live it out to where the gospel would go forth and that many would be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word has gone forth. We pray now that your word will change us and make us different than we were when we walked in this morning. That our lives would be changed and different in a way that brings glory to you and exalts the name of Christ. And so we pray this in his name. Amen.